Take our Bibles and look in the prophet Zephaniah. Now, this is not one we're used to looking up, perhaps, but some of these prophets, if you just start at Matthew and work back, you'll get there eventually to Zephaniah. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zephaniah would have prophesied before the fall of Nineveh. Nineveh or Assyria, the Lord had ordained that they would rise up as a power and would devastate the land of Israel and take into captivity 10 of the tribes of Israel. And from that point forward, those tribes disappeared. They were no more. But you can imagine that two of the tribes that the Lord preserved, of both of those, Judea and Benjamin, in the south part of the country, the Lord preserved. We know that Judea could not be decimated, completely annihilated or taken away, because God had already purposed that his son come through Judah. And so preserved, not because of being any better than the other tribes, but because of God's mercy. And this really goes along with what we're going to see in our message in 1 Samuel. How do you reconcile God's justice, where deservedly sinners are condemned, and God's mercy? God can't set aside his justice in order to show mercy. So we see both of these depicted here. But in Zephaniah chapter 3, woe to her that is filthy and polluted to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. This is all the while that this nation professed to have the Lord as her God. And yet, we find described here how people can be religious and lost, religious and blind, religious and still under God's condemnation. And it's corrupt. It mentions the city being corrupt, but also her princes, her rulers, her princes within her are roaring lions. In other words, they only seek their good. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till tomorrow. In other words, they're focused on the meat today. Tomorrow will gnaw the bones. But vicious wolves. And as goes the leadership, so goes the people. Everything's by representation. We're in the mess we're in today because of Adam. He was our representative, and he plunged an entire world into condemnation. And the same is true whether it's in politics or whether it's in religion. When you see corruption, even in the way that people worship God, you don't have to look far. Look at who's leading it, because people will follow the leader. And yet, they're just as guilty. People cannot plead innocence because they can say, well, all they want to, well, you know, that's what we were taught. That's how it was preached to us. But God holds everyone accountable to what they hear. Be careful. Beware how you hear. And here again, so it talks about the princes, the judges, and in verse 4, her prophets. That would be those that week in, week out, on the Sabbath day, would stand and open the scriptures and declare, her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Light in the sense that they had no sense of the awe of God or of the weight of their own sin. The prophets, they prophesied falsely. It's like people today taking this word, just opening it anywhere and preaching anything, when it has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory. And then it says her priests. Those priests represented the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, have polluted the sanctuary. And they've done violence to the law. Setting aside, here it is, God's justice, and telling people it doesn't matter what kind of sacrifice you bring. That's the way it is today. There's no clear declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work accomplished at Calvary for sinners. But here's an amazing thing in verse 5. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. So he's not removed. When we look around us today and see all that's going on in the name of politics and religion, and you might wonder, well, where's God? Well, he's there. He's directing it. He is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. In other words, we cannot blame God for man's sin, and yet God directs it all. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. See, that's the part we don't see. We might look around us and think, well, God's not even working. How do we know? How do you know? You think about the number of people, and I don't know even how you could keep count, in the world that wake up every morning and that is their day of execution. That's where God is pleased to take some more out. We read about the news. You hear about a bomb here, some serial killer going wild there, or some crash here. And we all relate it to events and circumstances. In reality, every death is God executing his judgment, taking another sinner out of this world. And one or two things, either they were the Lord's and that was what he purposed, that he should bring them home to himself, precious in the sight of the Lord, of the death of his saint, or they're reprobates, that the Lord is just taking out of this world and casting into judgment. But every morning, you can be sure, he does bring judgment to light. You might not see it, but he is working. He faileth not. But it says, the unjust knoweth no shame. People don't think about it. This is God executing his judgment. The unjust, those unjustified, those left for themselves, those who have no ransom, no righteousness in Christ, they know no shame. They continue on like nothing was. And the Lord says, I've cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. Those places where they watched for the enemy to come, they've all been abandoned. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. See, it says the nations. So while God's judgment is focused on the nation of Israel, he's also exercising his judgment in the nations, because he's the Lord of the nations. He's the God of all. Verse 7, I said, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off, howsoever I punish them. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. This is a manner of speaking. The Lord, by the Spirit, uses human terms. It's not a frustration when he says, surely thou wilt fear me. That's more for us to understand that God does these things in order that men fear him, so that no man or woman is without excuse. You can't plead innocence or ignorance, because the Lord has manifest his power and judgment over and over again, down through time. And yet, why is it, in spite of all that you see going on, why is it that men still don't believe? Well, it says they rose up early and corrupted all their doing. That's the depravity of man. Everything that a sinner does is depraved. It comes from a depraved heart. So the Lord says, verse 8, therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. So everything is going according to plan. There's nothing out of order. Here we see God's long-suffering, his forbearance, but he never reacts to what's going on in this world. But there's a time that he is determined for his judgment, just like a time determined for salvation. And that's the word that's used here. For my determination is to gather the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms to do what? To pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. It's talking about the time when the Lord would raise up other armies to bring down Assyria and then Babylon. All of these things that were yet ahead. And yet the Lord would preserve a remnant. Because he says there in verse 9, for then, see, there's a purging. It's like there's all of this land that needs just a fire set to it and purged. And once purged, then, verse 9, will I turn to the people of pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. This is a spiritual work. That in all that's going on in the upheaval of nations, there are those elect that God does preserve and does unite and does draw to himself and give them one hope, one voice, one mind, because there's one grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. He's talking about where he would bring back to this land the people to worship him. Now, there are a lot of commentators that look forward to some earthly kingdom, but when you compare what's written here with what took place on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where all these dispersed were brought together into one place, and God poured out his Spirit, and they spoke in tongues, in languages, magnifying the wondrous works of God. And Peter stood up that day and said, this is that which the prophet Joel spoke of. And had he cited Zephaniah, it could be the same thing. All as a result of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. These worshipers now would come to the new Jerusalem, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the new Israel. It was spiritual, because Christ told those of his day that were looking for some earthly restoration of the power of Israel back into glory. He said, my kingdom's not of this world. The kingdom doesn't come in a manner that can be observed. He's talking about a spiritual kingdom that he came. And these that are described here, those that shall bring, notice, not mine offerings, but mine offering. One offering. They come through the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. How can sin be put away? How can it be erased from the heart and mind of a sinner? Only through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's by which the conscience is purified. That's what it's talking about there. And not be ashamed. For then I will take out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. Again, it's speaking of a mountain. It's not the mountain, physical mountain that's holy, but what it represents in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of what took place there, or would take place, this would be several 600 years later in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people. Blessed are the poor. He's not talking about raising up a bunch of rich, famous people here, but an afflicted and poor people, poor in spirit. Why? And they shall trust in the name of the Lord. When the Lord takes everything away and you've got nothing, you're cast completely upon his mercy and his sacrifice and his death, That's why the Lord does it. I want to be one of these that's stripped of any pride, of arrogance or self-righteousness, having nothing. And you see how they're called there, the remnant of Israel. A remnant, that's a rest, that's one that's been preserved by grace. The true Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies. Here it's in the context of going after false gods. That the Lord, when he is pleased to reveal Christ in a sinner, that sinner can no longer get along with false religion or false worship. There's a separation. There's a divide. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. That's why we can't get along in these ecumenical type worship services where preacher will stand up and lie on God. How do you sit there and take that? How can you enter in when they say, well, let's sing a song, and you know the words as you read down through, you think, there's no way I can sing this. Your mouth is shut. That's why there's a separation. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in her mouth. It doesn't mean that they stop being a liar. We are what we are by nature, but in the context of worship, there's nothing more vital to one taught of the Spirit of grace than to give God all the glory. And that's why we read in verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, this is the true Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. How did he take them away? He laid them on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's speaking as if it had already taken place, but it's looking forward with assurance to what would come. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. Now that's the wonderful thing, to know that if Christ paid our sin debt, there's therefore now no condemnation. What kind of evil can befall us? The greatest evil of all has already been taken care of, and that is our sin, put away in the Savior. And in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, again, think in terms of who this Jerusalem represents, the remnant of grace, he hath cast out thine enemy, fear thou not. And to Zion, remember Zion means a waste place, wasteland. Let not thine hands be slack or faint. Doesn't that sound a lot like encouragement to the Lord's people? To lift up your hands, you faint, you weak. The Lord strengthen us by his grace. We have every reason to be confident in him. And here's the amazing verse. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee. You see, it's the same term as over here where we saw he was in the midst of them in judgment for those that weren't his. But here, in the midst of thee in grace. He is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. Now that word rest means to be silent in his love. There's nothing you can do to offend him. That's an amazing thing. God's not reacting to those for whom Christ paid the debt. He rests in that love. He will joy over thee with singing. Some of God join over those that Christ would redeem. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land, where they have been put to shame. That's the redeemed number of sinners in every tribe, kindred, and tongue. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth. That's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. When did he turn back captivity of the church? Well, Scripture says he took captivity captive when he rose from the grave. Salvation accomplished. Sinners justified and glorified in Christ. What a blessed chapter. Gracious Father, thank you for your word, for how it stirs up the fallow ground of our heart, prepares us to receive the seed of your word again, as in a little bit I'll be announcing it. I pray that you would be with my heart and mind and lips, that I might do nothing but declare the glory of your blessed Son, his great work that he accomplished, that your justice might be satisfied, and that you might be a merciful and gracious God to sinners such as we are. Dear Father, we're here to rejoice. When we read how you rejoice over those that Christ has redeemed, how can we not rejoice, be thankful, find our rest in you and in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? So we pray for your presence, your spirit of grace, and may you receive all the glory in our time of worship. I thank you in Christ's precious name. Amen.